And it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Take you 12 men out of the people, out of every man, out of every tribe a man. And command ye them, saying, Take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones, and ye shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where ye shall lodge this night. And then Joshua called the 12 men, whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And Joshua said unto them, Pass over before the ark of the Lord your God in the midst of the Jordan. And take ye up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in a time to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? That ye shall answer them, The waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it passed over Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan. And the Lord spake unto Joshua according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the ark of the covenant stood, and they are there unto this day. For the priests which bear the ark stood in the midst of Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people, according to all that Moses commanded Joshua. And the people hasted and passed over. And it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over, that the ark of the Lord passed over, and the priests in the presence, of the people. And the children of Reuben, and the children of Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh, passed over armed before the children of Israel, as Moses spake unto them. About 40,000 prepared for war passed over before the Lord unto battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Command the priests that bear the ark of the testimony, that they come up out of Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, Come ye up out of Jordan. And it came to pass, when the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come up out of the midst of Jordan, that the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up unto the dry land, and the waters of Jordan returned unto their place, and flowed over all his banks, as they did before. And the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day in the first month, and encamped in Gilgal in the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, What mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you, until ye were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before you, from before us, until we were gone over. That all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. My dear congregation, when the Lord Jesus Christ, the night before he died, instituted the Holy Supper, the Lord's Supper. He told his disciples, indeed, that they were to do it in remembrance of me, he said. In other words, he knew that he would be physically absent from them, but there was a communion. Now, there was an institution that was being confirmed and set up in that early New Testament time whereby they could reflect upon and remember the very person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that which he did in his life, and particularly that which he accomplished in his death, that they were to regularly engage in that time of communion and to specifically remember him in it. And so he gives the physical elements to be an aid for remembrance. Well, we have read together, congregation, once again from the book of Joshua. It's been some weeks since we started that series, and we broke that series as we've been going through other messages. But now, this morning hour, we want to take up that series again. In this particular chapter, in chapter 4 of the book of Joshua, we see much of the same thing. We see physical things being used as memory aids to guide and to teach the congregation. As we read together, you know that those that isn't bread and wine, as it is in the Lord's Supper, but the memory aids or memorials is stones that were to be set up as a monument of the crossing of the people of Israel through the River Jordan. And they were to be set up to remind the people, among other things, as we find in verse 24, the last verse of this chapter, that they would know, and the church that continues would know, that the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty. Well, I pray, dear congregation, indeed, as we reflect upon this and as we remember the Lord Jesus Christ next week also at his holy table, that we too would be reminded that the hand of the Lord indeed is mighty. I want to look at various verses throughout this chapter, as it's quite an unbroken chapter in a certain sense, and in a certain sense it also belongs very much to chapter 3 of the book of Joshua. But in this particular chapter, we see this theme emerging, a reminder in stones. A reminder in stones. We have, of course, dear congregation, in this particular book of Joshua, this Old Testament book, been following along, as it were, the Old Testament church, the people of Israel, with their leader, as they have come out of the land of Egypt and they are on a journey toward Canaan, the promised land. You remember that Joshua, of course, was their first leader, but he was told that he could not enter into the promised land, and so the Lord took him unto himself. And now Joshua was the new leader that was called to lead his people, God's chosen people, into that land. God had been with Moses as they went through the Red Sea, you recall, and then they wandered for some time, and now they come and they stand at the edge of the River Jordan. The only thing you recall, the last message, it's been some time ago now, but that River Jordan was the only thing that was separating them from the promised land of Canaan, that land that had been promised actually in a very literal way to Father Abraham many, many, many years before, and now in God's perfect time, that promise was being unfolded historically for the people of God with their leader, Joshua. And in chapter 3, just to refresh us for a moment, we saw that how the priests of the the priests of the nation who were called specifically to bear the Ark of the Covenant. They carried that holy covenant of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant, the most holy thing in all of Israel. And as soon as their feet hit the river Jordan, the waters, we are told, they were held back upriver. And the priests went through, and all the people, they went through on dry ground. Millions of Israelites walked through the riverbed with the ark in view, and there were several lessons that we learned in the last time from that. But now, indeed, as this is all happening, and that's really where chapter 4 of Joshua picks up, as this is all unfolding and as they come through the river bed to the other side. And the Lord gives very specific guidance and exhortation to Joshua and to the people once again. And that very specific guidance is this. There were to be 12 men, a representative of every tribe of the people of Israel. And they were to take a large stone, we are told, and to put it on their shoulder from the riverbed where the priests had stood. And they were called to bring that rock, each of them individually as representing their tribe, to bring that rock through and to set it up on the other side of the River Jordan to the first place that they encamped, which was a place called Gilgal. Gilgal literally means rolled away. If you pause to consider, indeed, what a fitting name that is, that this place was called Gilgal, because God had rolled away their fears, hadn't they? They had looked, probably no doubt, at the River Jordan. It was a fearful thing. It overflowed its blank banks, we're told, at harvest time, just like we see the flooding around here and have seen in this past week. Well, it would have even been far more so, and millions of people would have to go through that. And so the Lord had rolled away their fears, and in a very literal and wonderful, providential way as well, had rolled, as it were, the river up for them and allowed them to cross over. And so there were 12 stones set up in Gilgal as a monument, as a memorial. And now it's a little confusing, but in verse 9, also we see a reference to 12 stones, and commentators are somewhat divided, but it seems, although we're not sure for sure, but many commentators agree that there was probably actually another 12 stones that were taken and were set up in the midst of the riverbed, and they were set up there, and then there was another 12 stones that were set up at the bank. Some say, well, it's a reference to the same memorial, and many, and myself included, believe that it was probably actually two sets of stones, some in the midst of the river that would remain as the water would flow again, and then also a memorial on the side where they arrived through. But indeed, whatever way we may understand these very words, they simply witness the same thing, that the Lord's power and grace is mighty, and that He does great things for His people. And chapter 4, dear congregation, of the book of Joshua really has overall this basic theme and understanding, the memorial of the crossing of the River Jordan. And we do that, don't we, with other things. Gravestones are memorials. We have memorials on the side of highways where people passed away. We have memorial services for things to remind us of happy events or of sad events in God's providence. There's all kinds of memorials. Well, this was a physical memorial and was a time of memorial as well. And as we think of these stones, what are we really to think? Well, before actually we think of the specifics of it, congregation, to ask ourselves, why did these stones have to be set up at all? Well, first of all, of course, as a memorial. Literally as a remembrance, as a memory aid. And we ask ourselves the secondary question that's connected to that, why does that have to be? And the answer is very simple and very straightforward, at least initially. We need memorials because of man's proneness to forget God and His work. Total depravity, dear congregation, affects our heart, it affects our soul, it affects our nous, our mind, the way we think, the way we understand, and our capacity to remember. It affects that. And we may say, well, how on earth could Israel ever forget? How could they forget the Red Sea crossing? How could they forget this miracle of the priests going through the Ark of the Covenant, the water standing still, and how could they forget this? Well, the people of Israel, different time, different culture, dear congregation, but they were exactly like you and I. How many times have you not gone through great, great, great times and you said to yourself, you remember saying, I will never, ever forget this. Maybe think of things like the Iraq War or whatever, major events in your life. I remember saying that about so many things and saying, you know, I'll be able to tell my children and grandchildren about this because it's just so searing in the memory. And then after a month and 6 months and a year, it just fades from your memory. And so sometimes it's even hard to recall. Maybe people are better at that with remembering things in the physical way. But generally speaking, humans forget. We forget details. But here they were to remember the Lord's delivering hand. And how many times indeed Israel had forgotten that. And how many times, dear congregation, do not you and I forget that as well? We forget what God has done. We forget what Christ has done. We forget, indeed, that God has been good to our souls. It's true of us, what the Lord wrote in Hosea chapter 8 and verse 14. Israel has forgotten his Maker. Sadly, dear congregation, you and I are no better than Old Testament Israel. We forget our Maker. We forget. And so, in those times of forgetting, we begin to get our priorities mixed up. And we forget indeed that God, in His delivering hand, is most important. And then things begin to slide in our lives. The spiritual things begin to get less important and physical things turn into the more important. And so we need to remember. Well, the Lord's Supper next week, God willing, congregation, is a time of remembrance. It's a time, indeed, that we remember the death of the Lord. Just like the stones in Joshua's time, in Israel's time, at the time of the crossing of the Jordan, they were there to be an aid, to remember that the Lord God is almighty and that He delivers His people, that He keeps His people, that He preserves His people, that He protects His people, that He is the God of redemption. So also, at time of Lord's Supper, it is a time of memorial. Christ says, this do in remembrance of me, in other words, all that I have done, my entire life, Christ is saying. All that He did in His perfect life, all that He did in His perfect death, and how He rose again. Remember me, He says. And so we ought to remember Him in preparatory. We ought to remember Him on the Lord's Day. We ought to remember Him also throughout the week. We have to remember Him at time of communion. We have to remember Christ. And we ought never, dear congregation, to forget Him. Because the real test, admittedly so, it is not at this table, is it? It's not at the table next week. The real test of Christianity is in the trenches. It's not in the, at the table. It's in the trenches. And so every day we have to have our devotional time to remind us again of His sacrifice on the cross, that He so willingly laid down His life for sinners. We have to remember also in that, we have to remember His character, His example, His grace of helping others, particularly those in need. We have to remember His power. In verse 7 we read here, indeed, that when the children would ask their fathers in time to come, verses 6 and 7, you will answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off and were cut off from before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it passed over the waters of Jordan. You can imagine, can't you, that the children would come to Dad and as they saw the stones and they say, Dad, Mom, what does this mean? And the fathers would say, that shows that the Lord's hand is mighty. And he can do mighty things. He can hold up entire rivers. And again, we see the same type of words echoed in verses 22 and 23. When your children, they ask that question, you'll let your children know, saying, Israel came over through the Jordan on the dry land. The Lord dried up the waters of Jordan from before you, passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea. He hasn't changed at all. The Lord your God, which did to the Red Sea, which He dried up from before us until we were gone over. He cared for us all the way through the Red Sea and then the travels in between and now again the Jordan, and he carried us clean through, and fathers and parents were to teach that to their children. We're to remember the power, the very power of God. And we have to remember as well, congregation, more broadly in application, that the Lord, He brings us through difficulties, doesn't He? He brings us through the Jordans. You remember last time when we looked at Joshua chapter 3, sometimes we think of the Jordan only in terms of the final Jordan to death and to the final Canaan land, but many wise commentators say that's actually a wrong way to view symbolically the river of Jordan. It ought rather to be a symbol of that which divides us from the fulfillment of God's promises here below. And I believe that's so right. And God has brought us, hasn't He, all of us, in our individual way throughout our lifetime, through bigger or smaller Jordans. And He's brought us through that. And He's brought us through despite our fears and our concerns. And He brings us through again. God did it for Israel in time past. God still does that today for His people. Why? Because as the verses 22 and 23 reflect on, just like He did it in the Red Sea, He does it again in Jordan. I am the Lord, I change not. But Israel, and we with them, are prone to forget, and therefore they needed reminders. And secondly, in light of that remembrance, we have to remember how undeserving they were and how undeserving we are. Why did the Lord dry up the Red Sea? Why did the Lord stop up the Jordan River? Was it because, indeed, that the people were such godly people, and they were so obedient to the Word of God, and they never murmured, and they never complained, and they were always faithful, and God says, now I'll reward you for your great obedience, Israel. Is that why? Well, you know, of course, the answer, dear congregation, even as I ask you the question, that is not why. That is not why God carried them through. It's only because God is faithful. And because God is fulfilling His promises for His people that began so many years before, as I said before, with Abraham. He promised to Moses. And now Joshua, in history, he's the leader who leads the people through. It's really ultimately God, of course, leading the people through. And so God's promises march on and they unfold for the people of Israel. That's why God's promises are fulfilled then. That's why God's promises are fulfilled now. Because God, your congregation, is, despite who we are, is a covenant-keeping God. And we ought to reflect upon God's covenant-keeping character and mercy, also in light of how undeserving we are of those fulfillment of promises. We have to stand before God and say, Lord, indeed, if thou wouldst visit us according to our sins, there's not a single one of us that could stand. We would be consumed in an instant if the Lord visited us according to our sins, if we are really honest before the Lord. And so we ought to reflect upon events like this, and events like the Lord's Supper, and events of the Lord's care for us throughout our lives. We ought to reflect upon them with a humble and a grateful heart, thankful indeed, because we're undeserving of the least of His blessings. But then, thirdly, we are to know experientially something of this power of God delivering in our hearts. We are to know experientially something of this power of God's delivering grace in our hearts. To partake of the Lord's Supper table rightly, congregation, there has to be, of course, the seed of grace working in our lives. The reality of sin, the reality of the knowledge of sin, that is, and the clinging from that reality, knowing that reality, to Christ, and subsequently desiring to walk in the way of obedience. And this is something, indeed, that is not just to be a head knowledge, but this is something, indeed, that is to be a heart knowledge with the head, knowing and experience, indeed, that I am a sinner, but I need Christ at the same time. And as I need Christ, I also need to thank Him for His delivering grace to me, and I will seek to do that in a way of obedience. That's why the Lord's Supper form, the baptism form as well, the Heidelberg Catechism, patterned after the book of Romans, the misery of mankind, the deliverance there is in Christ, and the obedience that we're called to walk in. It's the experiential order. And you say, well, what does that have to do, actually, with this particular chapter? Well, actually, in verse 6, look at verse 6. Now, this may be a sign, or a symbol, or a reminder among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, what mean ye by these stones? And the emphasis, actually, is on the word ye. What do you mean by these stones? The word ye there is a reference when, almost always in a King James Version of the Bible, when you read the word ye, it's a first person singular. What do you mean by these stones? And many of the commentators, actually, because of the particular formation of the grammar here, translate the sense of this by this. What do these stones mean to you? Children ask their fathers, what do these stones mean to you, Dad? To you, Mom? Grandpa? Grandma? What do these stones mean to you? And indeed, if that is indeed the case, the children then, just as children today, want to know what the things of God mean to us personally. Kids are very perceptive. Grandchildren, very perceptive. They want to know if God and His grace is really real in our lives. If Christianity is really real in our lives. Children, of course, whatever age they are, they can read us like a book, and they can sense on us as well if that which we profess to be true, also at the table of the Lord and in our homes, if it's genuine or not, if it's genuine or not. Because children, just like adults, they want security. They want security, and they want to follow someone also in terms of leadership of parents, grandparents. They want to follow someone who's walking a life of conviction. You don't like a follow a leader, I think, whatever that is, whether it's church or whether it's business. That's rather wishy-washy and really doesn't know what they believe in. It's just not a nice thing. It's not a nice feeling for your own confidence to follow someone like that. If your boss, for example, wouldn't know which way to lead the company, you'd start scratching your head and saying, does this man really know what he's doing? He really doesn't have any conviction about anything. He just goes this way and he goes that way and he doesn't have conviction to go forward. Well, it's the same way between children and grandchildren looking to parents about conviction of the things particularly of God. And so I ask this question again, and I ask it to myself as well, congregation. What does the Lord's graciousness mean to us personally? Our children are asking that question. Maybe they're even not asking it aloud with their lips to us, but they're asking it at least in their minds, in principle. What does this stuff mean to my parents? What does this mean to you? What do these stones mean to you? Can we respond also with the way we ought to respond? Well, the Lord has taken care of His church. He's taken care of you, my son, my daughter. He's taken care of delivering His people. And therefore, as a result, He will always take care of delivering His people. That's the way we ought to respond. That's what the lessons that we can learn from texts like this. The Lord's mercies are the most important to speak about. Israel responded in verse 7, that ye shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off from before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it passed over Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off, and it was God's hand that did that. That's the way they were to respond to their children, to the next generation, when the next generation asked them, what does this memorial mean? And they were to respond by God's guidance through Joshua that it is what God, number one, has done. Not about my own experiences, even though we need to experience it, but about the Lord and the Lord's ways. The psalmist, he echoes that as well. He says, come and I will declare what He has done. And then the experience part, for my soul. And so, when children view the supper of the Lord, when we talk about this with children and grandchildren, and they may ask, what does the Lord's Supper mean to us? I remember years ago when we were young, we used to ask our parents that question too. Didn't even know it was in the Bible. And I'm sure that happens in many households. What does it all mean? What are parents supposed to respond with? Well, we ought to be saying, this supper, this table, dear children, dear grandchildren, it reminds us that God is holy. But he sent His Son to stop the swiftness of His anger, as it were, in the work, the very work of His Son. And we are to remember His great mercy and grace shown to undeserving sinners. And just as it was both the duty and the delight of the people of God to speak about that which God had done for them, so also for us, congregation, it ought to be our duty and our delight to speak about the things of God to the next generation. Children ought to be asking these questions. They ought to be familiar enough with the things of the ways of God, with the Word of God, to be asking the question just as the Israelites were. And parents ought to be armed and prepared by the Word of God to teach these things, along with grandparents as well. Deuteronomy 6, of course, that well-known chapter In verse 5, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. These words which I command thee today shall be in thy heart, and thou shalt teach them. As parents and grandparents, thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, the next generation, and talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, when thou walkest in thy way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. In other words, as commonly as we go through all these things in our households, as commonly as we get out of bed and we put on our socks, we eat breakfast, we sit down, we stand up, we walk around, we do all these things, that's how common it ought to be that we teach the things of God within our households. And we may look at this and say, well, I'm really not cut out to be a teacher. A lot of parents, grandparents as well, I've talked to over the years, say that. And I always respond the same way. I say this, dear congregation, do we think Israel had all this formal education? Do we? Absolutely not. They were just simple people who knew the simple truth of the Word of God, and they taught it in as far as they understood it. And that's all God requires of us. To simply teach it in as far as we understand it to the next generation. We are to teach that also about memorials like the Lord's Supper and the truths that are in the Scripture. A couple thoughts as we close this morning. First of all, this. There were 12 stones. They were to be carried by a representative of each of the tribes, and they're to be placed on a pile. There were only 12 men engaged in this, but there was millions of people really engaged in this. Why? Because each man was a representative of each of the tribes. So really, that which was happening symbolically, every single person in the congregation was involved. Not literally, not physically, but symbolically. And so it is, you see, with memorials. Memorials are to unite us. And how were the people of Israel, Old Testament, how were they united? Well, they followed the ark, and they did what the Lord called them to do. And what will always unite the people of God, wherever, this congregation, any congregation, what will unite us? It's as simple as the same thing, congregation, when we follow our head, Jesus Christ, when we look to Him, and when we obey Him. And indeed, everyone has differences of opinion on secondary and peripheral matters. But when we look at Him and we do the right thing, it's a blessing. It's a blessing in every congregation. And the Lord's blessing rests upon that. We can be so grateful that as a small flock, we may know that and taste that and experience that. Indeed, Psalm 133 is so true, isn't it? Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. For there, where there's unity, the Lord commands the blessing, even life forevermore. Why, at this particular point in the history of Israel, did they know the unity? Well, because they followed the ark. They followed that which symbolized Jesus Christ. And they obeyed what the Lord said to them through their leader Joshua, which was, of course, the word of the Lord. That's what united them together. That's what will always unite. Unite a congregation, that's what unites families, that's what unites people in truth, is when we follow Christ, when we do His will, and we walk in His ways. Secondly, the stones were to be set up as a memorial aid so that the people of God would indeed remember that the hand of the Lord is mighty, verse 24, that the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. The Lord desired, indeed, that His people would live, first of all, in godly fear, in awe, and in reverence. That's where God would have us to be. That's what godly fear is. That, of course, is an entire sermon to your congregation on its own. But godly fear is living not terrified of God, but in the awe and the reverence of God. And that is how God wants us to live. Not only just occasionally, but He wants us to live forever. He wants us to live ongoing, continuously, in such a spiritual condition. This is how God would have our souls postured. Not an irreverence to Him, but an absolute reverence to the Lord God our Maker, the delivering Christ, the delivering King. Not just at times of communion. Of course, they are held with great reverence, the time of communion, and not just a time of Lord's Day keeping, of Sabbath day keeping, of worship. These are all times where we seek to keep our reverence level high, but really, our whole lives we're called to live in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. That's not saying we can't enjoy the things that God has given us in life, but we are to live in this constant, ongoing way of the fear and the reverence and awe of the Lord, whether that's when we're out in nature or wherever we may be. This is where God would have us to be, and so we need reminder aids like the Lord's Supper and things of such nature. And the people of Israel, they needed the stones to remind them of God's delivering hand in order that they would live in the fear of the Lord. Because, once again, congregation, we are so prone to forget. But we are also told here, indeed, that the people of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. God did not only want out of this that Israel would live in the fear of the Lord, but that the whole earth would know that He is mighty. God has a special concern for His people, for His church, as they gather, as they are dispersed, and wherever they may be across the face of this earth. He has a special interest, of course, in that which He has purchased, and that which those who name His name. But God's interest, dear congregation, they go broader and further than the church of God. And He desires for his own glory that His name would go out throughout all the earth. Jesus, in His high priestly prayer in John 17, He prayed these words, I in them, He's talking about His church now, I in them, and thou in me, He says to His Father, that they may be perfect, made perfect, that's mature and complete, in one. And then this phrase, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me. Jesus, in New Testament time, the Lord, covenant Jehovah in Old Testament time, He desires that the people, even though they may not be saved, that they would hear of the mighty power and majesty of God. My dear congregation, how can they know unless we say it, unless we live it, unless we witness it? The world does not receive some special revelation. Of course, everyone has the Word of God and the law written upon the heart. We are told in the book of Romans, chapters 1 and 2. But we have to witness these things. We have to speak of these things. We have to be a testimony. Ourselves, as it were, rocks that stand in the midst of this, in this fallen world, to testify to the world that the Lord God, is mighty. But once again, we are so prone to forget this. And therefore, we need reminders. We need reminders the Lord's Supper time, to do this in remembrance of me. We need reminders every Lord's Day to do this. We need reminders daily, turning to the Word of God, that we need to do this, and that God, that the Lord God, is mighty. The psalmist said it this way, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul." And then what did he say? "And forget not all His benefits." Why do you think he said that? Why do you think he prayed that? I think he said that and he prayed that congregation because he knew how easy it was to forget all of God's benefits. So he spoke to himself, recorded in Scripture, to remind us to do the same thing. We are to remember. We are to remember God. God says that to us as adults. He says that to children. "Remember thou thy Creator in the days of thy youth, when the evil days come, the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure, I have no interest," that is, "in the things of God." So God says now, he says to children. God says now, he says to adults, "Remember me now. Remember me, how I cared for my church for thousands of years, and how I will and promise to care for my church to the end of the age." We remember that next Lord's Day at the Lord's Supper. We remember that every day during the week, and we have to remember that especially during worship as we gather in the Lord's name. May God grant us, dear congregation, to remember Christ and His great work and what He has done. Amen.